couple of weeks ago, we began to look at the topic of repentance. And I'd like to continue on with that theme this evening. If you'd like to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I'm going to read through this portion of Scripture. 2 Corinthians and chapter 7. You know that Paul had written a fairly difficult letter to the Corinthian church, and this is the next letter, and there's some encouraging things that Paul has to say with their response to his first letter. And we want to draw some wonderful principles of the evidences of repentance out of 2 Corinthians in chapter 7. Beginning in verse 1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And really, Paul's really summing up the last few chapters and bringing it to a bit of a summary here in this initial verse. "Receive us, we have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you! Yea, what clearing of yourselves! Yea, what indignation! Yea, what fear! Yea, what vehement desire! Yea, what zeal! Yea, what revenge! In all these things you have proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things." Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word this evening. Lord, it's with a deep respect and a reverence that we come before your presence this evening, and so thankful to have the Word of God here before us opened. And we pray that you would take your Word and speak to us. Lord, lay upon my heart the words that we need to hear tonight from you. We thank you for this particular chapter of Scripture. We thank you for the great hope that it brings. And Lord, for the great goals that it brings to us as your people to be ultimately clear in every matter of sin, that our lives may bring you glory, that we might be a testimony to a lost world and effective vessels in your hand to be able to carry out your purposes while here on earth. Lord, use your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's a great question that we ask when somebody says, I have repented, is how do we know that someone has repented? People can easily declare and rationalize that they have repented, but we have to come to the scriptures to find out what true repentance really is. We live in the day of wallowing and rationalizing with people in their sin rather than true repentance. There's a justification of why I did that and it wasn't really sin, and you look at what everybody else is doing these days, it's not so bad, and all this rationalization for sin, which is has nothing to do with repentance. But a truly repentant person is willing to put self out of the way. Some would declare, you know, if I've repented with my mouth, then I have repented. But that kind of approach to repentance is not supported in Scripture. And the Scriptures, in fact, give us the truth and the example to know the difference between false repentance and true repentance. That worldly sorrow that worketh death, and godly sorrow, which brings with it definite fruit, evidence that true repentance has taken place. Because one's life will clearly demonstrate whether or not the repentance is genuine. And those who conjure up false repentance, there might be some crocodile tears, there might be an apology, there's just a going right back to doing what they were doing before. There are many who have not truly repented from their sin, their lusts, their worldly living, and for that reason there's never been a change, and nor can there ever be a change until there is genuine repentance. There's still the foot and the heart in the world, in the lusts, that are still controlling the life. Well, we know that Paul wrote that difficult letter in 1 Corinthians, and Titus has brought him a good report of how the Corinthians received that letter and of the genuine change that had come to the lives of the people there as they had responded to the warnings and the exhortations that Paul had given in 1 Corinthians. Paul's rejoicing, therefore, in verse 7, was not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. When he told us, this is Titus, when Titus told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. And the words translated as consolation is paraklesis, and comforted, the parakleo. This is the terms of encouragement and being encouraged, that encouragement that Paul received from Titus as he heard the news. And Paul was thrilled at Titus's arrival, but he was also delighted by the report that Titus brought of the attitude of the church towards Paul. They didn't see him as their favorite apostle at all times, as we see in the tone of his writing. But he was blessed by their earnest desire, by their warm regards. He was blessed by their repentant spirit, their genuine mourning from the confrontational portions of 1 Corinthians. And he was encouraged by their fervent spirit toward him. So in light of all this wonderful news, Paul rejoiced the more. And verse 8, he now shifts to his first epistle, 1 Corinthians, which have been quite sharp in several places, and he says, for though I made you sorry with a letter, 1 Corinthians, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. His thought is this, for though I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it. Though at one point I did regret it. For I perceive that the epistle, that epistle made you sorry, but for a short time. And verse 9, the apostle therefore comes to the spiritual point that he's driving at here. He says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. He is now rejoicing at the repentance, the genuine repentance which had taken place in their hearts. He's not rejoicing that they've been shaken by his letter, but he continues, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. That thought could be said this way: for you were made sorry by God, that you might not be hurt by us in any way. And his greater point is that God used that epistle, 1 Corinthians, to bring them to genuine godly repentance. And then we come to verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. And there we begin this list of 8 fruits. What carefulness is wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things you've approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And by looking at this passage, we can determine the fruits of true repentance in a believer's life. Whether or not their repentance has been a feigned repentance, a worldly repentance, or a genuine, life-changing, God-wrought repentance. And this is how we can know if it's been sincere or not, by the fruit. We mentioned last time that there's a misconception that repentance is an event or a moment in time, and we clarified last time that we know that salvation is an event. It's a moment in time where somebody understands their great need of a Savior, and in a moment of time is willing to repent of that sin and put their faith and trust in the finished work of Christ. That is an event. But then at that point, positionally sanctified, begins the process of sanctification. That process that begins of us becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the same way, repentance is both an event and a process. And as we've learned in the life of Joseph, we did a series on that a number of years ago, but you might remember that Joseph looked for evidences of repentance in his brothers' lives. He actually set up tests for them to see whether or not they had genuinely repented of their sins of 20 years before that. How would they respond when there was favoritism shown towards the younger brother, Benjamin, when he got 5 times the amount of food that the others did? How would they respond? Would they respond in the same way that they responded 20 years ago, when they became jealous and bitter because Joseph had been favored? How would they go? Well, they passed the tests that Joseph put before them. There was evidence that there had been a genuine change in their lives. So it's right to test for authenticity. The Apostle Paul here gives us very clearly 8 fruits of true repentance that should be evident in a person's life when they have repented of a sin. Let's look at them one by one. Number 1, carefulness. What carefulness it wrought in you. Carefulness, it means heart searching. And the idea is here that a person will accept personal responsibility for his or her actions. They will see those actions the way that God sees them without attempting to rationalize them or justify them. If he hadn't have, I wouldn't have. It was just a weak moment. That's just my propensity. All the sin excuses that the enemy would have us offer to justify our sin. But one who is genuinely repented will have this heart-searching attitude. There will be a time of sincere heart-searching. He will ask God to search his heart, to reveal him all of the motives and the desires that were involved in that sin. That peeling back of, why did I do that? A genuine heart searching of finding out what was the heart attitude that led to that sin. Why did I lie? Why was I so proud? Why was I gossiping? One who is generally repentant will want to acknowledge and confront all of the areas of his heart involved in the sin issue, not just deal with the peripherals, but to work really to the heart of the issue as to why I did that, why I said that, why I didn't do that, and why I didn't say that. Maybe that's the sin. But there'll be a definite heart searching so they can fully confess that sin and turn from it. Has a desire to be fully cleansed from the sin, to be restored to a right relationship with God, and will leave no stone unturned in finding the motives of his heart. Psalm 139, verse 23, this was the heart of the psalmist, wasn't it? Search me, O God, and know my heart. There was no attempt whatsoever to cover up anything, cover up the sin or cover up the motive for the sin, the wrong heart that led to that sin. Know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, with your great, huge spotlight, illumine all that is corrupt, all that is sinful, all that is contrary to you and your word and your character in my heart. Job 13:23 says, how many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgressions and my sin. Job wasn't, he was a righteous man. He has a wonderful testimony in the scriptures of his righteousness, but Job says, how many are mine iniquities and sins? Lord, I want to know my transgressions and my sin. Just such a parallel with search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. This is parallel too with the first beatitude that we recited this morning. As the young people recited Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, the very beginning of the beatitudes is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who see themselves as God sees them, who see their sin as God sees their sin. And a person who is truly repentant will be very careful not to commit that sin again. Yea, what carefulness it wrought in you. This one will take steps not to fall into temptation. He will mean in his heart that model prayer, and lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. He will remove from his life, you know, every part of his life, his home, his every environment where he has some say, anything which is ungodly in its content. And that may need some radical removal. I remember one man who was convicted about what he was viewing on his television, that the day after, the Monday after the Sunday message, his wheelie bin was full of DVDs, things that had questionable content, things that were not honoring to the Lord. He just put them all in the bin. Out they went. And put his television in the cupboard. And changes came to his life. There was a liberty. There was a freedom as he became so careful to not provide his flesh with anything that would lead him into sin, into temptation. The truly repentant person will just walk away from crude jokes, from gossip, from all that is dishonoring to the Lord. His life and his attitude will be noted by his carefulness not to fall into sin again. And particularly so, we know that's a weakness in our life. Very careful not to get bitten again. Sin is likened to the serpent, isn't it? You know, Satan and the serpent. And we all have a healthy fear of brown snakes and taipans, and so we should. They strike very fast, and they're very deadly. And there's that same kind of sense of carefulness when we really understand how dangerous sin is, how abhorrent it is. We're very careful not to be in striking distance of it. Quite a few years ago, Isaiah got bitten by Zeke, grandma's poodle, grumpy little dog. And Isaiah got on its wrong side one day, and it bit him when he was just a little bloke, a number of years ago now. But it took Isaiah quite some time before he got friendly with dogs again. He was very careful around dogs. He remembered getting bitten on his finger. And there was very much a carefulness about dogs and Isaiah for a while. Many people have a wrong attitude towards sin. They expose themselves to it and then fall into sin. How foolish. This is not carefulness. Romans 13:14 says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Be very careful. We live in a sensuous culture. Sin abounds. It's everywhere. We have to be so careful about what we allow into our lives. And one who has the fruit of carefulness will carry out some dramatic amputations from his life. Whatever's needed, whatever you have to get out of your life, no matter how much you think I can't live without it, if it's causing you to sin, you need to live without it. Otherwise, you'll die with it. The second fruit there is clearing. Hey, what? Clearing of yourselves. And after a time of heart searching, true repentance requires that a person deal with the sin before God. And this means that he will confess the sin in its ugly entirety, not making it flowery, not watering it down, confessing the sin by name in all of its ugly entirety, taking personal responsibility for the sin and the consequences that have come from the sin. Acknowledging the sin as a willful transgression before God. "Against thee and thee only have I sinned," David said. He committed a sin against Bathsheba. He committed a sin against Uriah, her husband. But he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." And he'll ask God for forgiveness. In the act of clearing, a declaration of repentance must take place, and this means making a commitment to God to turn from and completely forsake the sin that has been confessed. Now, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. That's assured by God in his word. There is no way that we can prosper if we cover our sin in any way. Water it down, push it under the mat. Whatever it is, we will not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh shall have mercy. Confessing and forsaking. This is the event of repentance. But it's got to be understood that that commitment cannot be kept if one just stops at the heart searching and dealing with the sin before God. And this is where many Christians experience failure and defeat in dealing with their sin. They claim to have repented of a sin, but then find themselves going back to that sin and again and again. But the problem is they've repented with their mouth, but that has not translated into a commitment and an attitude of the heart. And there's a big difference, isn't there, between what we say and the real attitude of our heart towards that sin. To make repentance a true position of the heart, to experience victory over that sin, the person must continue through this repentance that is outlined here in these verses in Corinthians. The Psalms give many examples of David's attitude towards clearing and dealing with sin properly before God. Psalm 32, verse 5. David said, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. David had experienced a pretty horrible year after his sin. He knew he'd done the wrong thing. God had taken the life of his son. There may have been some worldly sorrow, some tears, but God knew that there had not been genuine repentance in David's life. That's why he sent the prophet Nathan to confront him with the fact that he had not really repented of his sin. It was only once he really repented that there was this clearing. In Psalm 38:18, "For I will declare my iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. I will openly declare what I have done. I will name the sin. I will see my sin from God's perspective, and I will not cover it up. I will not water it down." Psalm 51, verse 2, that great penitent psalm that David wrote, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." My sin. Took ownership. And verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." I acknowledge them. I bring them out into the open and clearly confess. Indignation is the third fruit. Indignation is a strong displeasure at something that is considered offensive, insulting, or base. You think about some things that you really, really dislike in life. Maybe some things that you really do not like to smell. Some things that you do not like to hear. Things you don't like to see. Things that are very repulsive. Well, once a person sees their sin the way God sees it, there will be an attitude of mourning and disgust over that sin. As you think back upon what you did, it will give you a sense of yuck. That is disgusting. There won't be a sense of, "Oh, I'd love to do that again if I get the opportunity." In proper repentance, a person will be grieved by their sin and the effect that it has had upon the lives of other people. It evokes this sickening feeling to know that the sin has offended my Heavenly Father, my kind, compassionate, merciful, loving Heavenly Father, the one who gave his life for me. My sin has grieved him. Romans 12:9 says, "Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." Abhor that which is evil. And this abhorrence will be very much a part of one's life who has genuinely repented of their sin. Abhor means to hate extremely. It's a strong word. To hate extremely or with contempt, to loathe it, to detest it, to abominate it. Strong words in describing a strong word. When a person has confessed his sin and dealt with it properly before God with a right heart, it will cause such spiritual anguish to think of the sin that he will never want to be involved in it again. The filth, the muck, the sadness, the grief, the loss. "Lord, don't let me ever, ever, ever go near there again." This is akin to the second beatitude, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those that genuinely weep and sorrow after their sin, for they, and only they, shall be comforted." James brings this out too in James chapter 4, verse 8. "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. And let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. This is that mourning. This is that laughter turned to mourning, joy to heaviness, being afflicted and mourning and weeping over the sin. And if it's genuine repentance, if we see the sin as God really sees it, that will be our attitude towards our sin. Matthew 26, verse 75, it says, "And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Can you imagine Peter's thinking at that moment in time, after he denied his Lord, that he heard the cock crow, and the next thing he heard was the voice of his master in his ear as he remembered the words that the Lord Jesus had spoken to him. And he was smitten. And it says he went out and wept bitterly. Genuine repentance will be accompanied by this indignation for my sin. I wish I had never, ever, ever committed that sin. And I never, ever, ever want to commit that sin again. Psalm 6, verse 6 says, "I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with tears." It's a good response to the conviction of God upon the soul when sin is being committed. Luke chapter 7, verse 44, the Lord said, "Seest thou this woman? She hath washed my feet." How? With her tears. With her tears. "And wiped them with the hairs of her head." And in those wonderful words, the Lord goes on to say, "Her sins, which are many," the Lord clarifies. She's no saint. "Which are many, are forgiven." What two wonderful words that woman heard that day. Are forgiven. What brought that on? An indignation for the sin. She wept as she washed the Savior's feet. For it says, "For she loved much." And he said to the woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." What about that publican that stood afar off, in great contrast to the Pharisee? And he would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Saw himself as God saw him, a sinner that needed a Savior. The next fruit is fear. And here we see that true repentance produces a deep respect for God and his holiness. And once a person has acknowledged his sin and begins to see it as God sees it, he'll begin to appreciate with great fear that God could have judged his sin. And there are God's children today who have been called home early, who are no longer in this world, and who are now in heaven early. Corinthians talks about it. "Be many that sleep and are sickly among you." Why? Because of their sin. Because they failed to judge their own sin and God had to judge them. And so when God brings chastisement upon a person, when God brings his conviction upon a person, he'll begin to appreciate that God could have judged me. Now, we hear many stories and many accounts where God has been merciful and he's allowed someone to be in a car accident and they've lost a limb or they've had some serious injury. And then those people give testimony to God's goodness and saying, "I'm so glad that God was gracious to me and allowed this tragedy to happen in my life that I might be stopped in my sin and I might come back to him and be restored in repentance." But that person is still in great debt to the Lord, even though that he's been judged and has had to have that chastisement, God has still been merciful. And if there hasn't been such severe judgment, then the one who has been convicted of the sin becomes thankful with great humility for God's mercy that he got rather than God's judgment. The fact that God didn't have to put me through a major car accident or some major illness to get my attention, to bring me to my knees that I might repent of my sin. Think about some people the Lord was quite severe with. Ananias and Sapphira, they didn't get a second chance. What was their sin? Not that they lied to Peter. They lied to the Holy Ghost. Peter said, what have you been doing, Ananias and Sapphira? We sold our land. For how much? For this much. Oh, just dropped dead. Sapphira comes in and she also drops dead. What a warning. It says that fear went throughout the whole church when God dealt with that sin so severely. What about Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, offered strange fire to the Lord, false worship, didn't follow God's commands. God struck them dead. There were some disrespectful young people in Elisha's day who mocked him, God's servant. They mocked him. They didn't do it twice. So if God has already judged the person's life in order to draw him to repentance, the person will actually humbly accept that judgment for its purpose and be thankful to God for the opportunity to repent and be restored to fellowship with God. Isaiah was granted a vision of the very throne room of God. What an incredible experience that would have been. What was it that really hit him the most and the hardest was he came to understand his position before God, who he was and who God was. He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Jacob had been a deceitful man in his life. He had deceived and he'd been deceived. He'd come to realize that he did not deserve God's mercy. And he said, he testifies in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 10, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant." Jacob was a deceptive man. And he reaped some consequences for his deception. But God was gracious to him. God did a refining work in his life. And it cost him. It was painful. But Jacob understood it in the light of what God was seeking to do in his life, in confronting his sin, in really getting to the heart of the matter, the heart of his sin, not just the peripheral deceptive tongue that he had, but the heart of the matter. And he says, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth." Interesting to hear Jacob talk about truth. "And of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant." Job is a very good example of the proper fear of God and humility toward him. Though Job had not sinned under judgment, but yet Job still accepted the circumstances of his life with a deep reverence toward God. God was not judging Job for his sin. But we read in Job chapter 1 and verse 20, "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped." What a response to a trial like that. There was no sin in Job's life. There was no consequence of sin. It was completely outside of Job's understanding of what God was doing. What a response of faith. What a response of submission. "The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." What a testimony. How often we, even when we have sinned, we complain before God for the consequences of the sin. But what an example. Job blessed the Lord. He worshipped. and did not charge God foolishly, did not blame him for anything. Lord, if you hadn't have given me these set of circumstances, if I didn't have this ailment, this disadvantage, this sickness, this family, this environment, this whatever, Job did not charge God foolishly. He said in Job 5:17, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth." Isn't it wonderful to see correction from a biblical perspective? Happy is the man, blessed is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. When we understand the heart of our Father, we will never despise, we will never kick back against the work of God in our hearts to bring us to repentance. One of the criminals being crucified alongside the Lord came to this point of repentance when he rebuked the criminal who was scorning Christ. He said, "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" Wow, this criminal had come to understand some important things on that cross. And what was one of the fruits? He feared God. He said, "And we indeed justly, for we receive due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto the Lord, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." What fear. Now, for the sake of time, I don't think we'll go through 8 fruits tonight. I think we'll stop there at 4 fruits. But I trust that that's been a challenge, and we'll come at this again. But may we think soberly and honestly before the Lord when we think about the sin in our own life. And let's not be thinking, "Have I sinned?" But, "What sin is in my life? For he that saith he hath not sinned is a liar." We all have sinned. We all have sin that we need to get right. And may we have these fruits of repentance in mind as we get our sin right before the Lord. Wonderful evidence whether or not we have been genuine in our repentance. Have we sorrowed after a godly sort? Is there carefulness? Is there a clearing of ourselves? Is there indignation for that sin? Is there a fear of God, a fear of that sin in our lives? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great work of Calvary, that work of the Lord Jesus Christ that was accomplished some 2,000 years ago. And yet, the blood of Christ continues to atone for our sin. It still has power to save, power to cleanse, power to redeem, power to restore. Lord, help us to be very careful that we do not judge ourselves according to the person next to us, according to the world around us, according to the professing church. But Lord, may we see our lives in the light of your holiness. And we thank you for the Spirit of Truth, who is that convictor of sin, who will not lie to us. He will not convict us of sin that is not really sin. And he will not let sin go in our lives that is sin. But Lord, we know that we can quench the Spirit of God. We can resist him. We can get to the point where we do not want to listen. We don't want to hear. And we willfully go on in our sin. And what a destructive path that leads us on, with a terrible end. But Lord, may we be careful to walk sensibly to the Spirit of God, listening, and whenever he convicts of sin, any idle word, any word of gossip, any prideful thought, any lustful action or thought, Lord, may we be very careful and very quick to acknowledge the sin before you, to genuinely repent of that sin and get it right. Lord, where there has been sin that is has become ingrained in our lives. Lord, help us to be careful to deal with that sin biblically, that there would be a willingness to radically amputate it all out of our life that is feeding the flesh and feeding the opportunity for that sin, and to be serious about the things of God. Lord, there's much at stake. Life is short. The stakes are high. Help us to have a healthy respect for sin and its tremendous danger, its poison, and its destructive power. But we're thankful that we are victorious. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. We can enjoy the victorious Christian life every day as we dwell in the light of your word and the light of your presence and deal with our sin biblically. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name.